This is the last Tuesday on 1 John, and for the next three Tuesdays we expect Alistair Sinclair to be with us from Cross House. We've had Alistair before, and so we look forward to Alistair for the next three Tuesdays. So if we might turn, please, to 1 John, and we've reached the final section, 1 John chapter number 5, and we'll read, please, from verse number 11, 1 John chapter 5. Reading, please, from verse number 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, you might remember, just in passing as we read verse 13, that there was three reasons, you'll remember that. There were three reasons for writing 1 John, and John doesn't leave us guessing as to what his purpose was. He tells us three times, these things I write unto you, and he gives us the three reasons. Verse 13 there is the third and final of those reasons. You might remember the reasons. The first one was in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So, over the past weeks, months, as we've worked our way through John, we ought to have found things that would have caused rejoicing, things that would have encouraged us. Chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that that was his first purpose in writing the epistle. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, these things write we unto you, that ye sin not. So reason number two was righteousness. And as we've read through the epistle, we ought to have found things that would have encouraged us to a righteous life. Certainly there was much there, wasn't there, concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of paying the price for our sin. Forgiveness of sin and salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. God gave his Son to deal, well, we noticed it last week, the Saviour deals with a twofold problem that we have. Christ deals with the defilement of sin, and he deals too with that problem of guilt. He deals with the fact that sin makes us dirty, and he's able to cleanse us, and he deals too with the fact that a law has been broken. He's able to deal with a broken law, with his blood, and he's able too to deal with a broken life. But it doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come cheap. And the cost of that is what we call propitiation. That means that Christ was given as a sacrifice. And as God looked at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked at the suffering of the Saviour on the cross, God said, and maybe it would be that if during our times of meditation in 1 John, we have caught just a little glimpse of the cross, then maybe we'll see that really, sin is something that we ought not to go near. So reason number one, rejoicing. Reason number two was righteousness. And the third and final reason that we find for the writing of this epistle, verse 13, these things write I unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Reason number three was reassurance. Reassurance. Not so much that you might be saved, that you might have eternal life, but that you might know that you've got it. And so this is an epistle of reassurance. And we have noticed, of course, that the first, well, really, chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5 dealt with the tests of the true Christian. And we noticed on a previous evening that we could look at the attitude of a person to Christ and their attitude to the Word of God, and that would tell us whether or not they're genuine in their faith. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or better still, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So, we notice then, just to put the thing into a bit of context, chapter number 4 began with the subject of proof, and we followed the subject of proof right the way through chapters 4 and 5. And John is telling us that, well, the Christian faith, it's not something that's wishy-washy, it's not something that's woolly, but it's something that has facts, something that has evidence, something that has proof. And we noticed in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, that we had there the proof of the genuine prophet or teacher, and we saw there that he was judged, first of all, by his attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus, and secondly, by his attitude to the Word of God. And what the Apostle John was looking for, of course, was truth. Truth. That was a great truth, evidence of the genuine teacher, truth. And then in chapter 4, verses 7, down to the end and into the beginning of chapter 5, we were looking at the evidence of the genuine believer. And again, he applies the two tests. First of all, what is that person who claims to be a believer? What is their attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is their attitude to God? And secondly, what is their attitude to the Word of God? And what the apostle was looking for was love. Love. So he asked the same question about the prophet or the teacher as he does about the Christian. What's their attitude to Christ? And secondly, what's their attitude to the Word of God? When it comes to the preacher or teacher, we're looking for truth. That's what we want to know about a teacher. Is he telling us the right thing? And when it comes to the Christian, we're looking at the aspect of love. And then last week, you'll remember, we looked at verse 6 down to about verse 12 of chapter 5, and we thought there about a further proof, a further evidence, perhaps definitely the most important proof and evidence in the epistle, and it was the proof or evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And we saw there that it was all tied up with the water and the blood. I'm looking there at chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth testimony or witness, because the Spirit is truth. And we saw there that there was the testimony or the proof of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and the Spirit of God was doing that through the water and the blood. And we did suggest last week, we took a bit of time to look at verse 6, so we did suggest that verse 6 was perhaps the most difficult verse in the whole of the epistle. And we did suggest there that as we look back into the Old Testament scriptures, we could see that right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, God was showing us, God was pointing forward by his Spirit to the fact that when God deals with sin and when God saves a soul, he does it by water and by blood. And we saw, for example, that when Moses came into Egypt, he came first of all by water in that little ark floating on the Nile. He came by water the first time, and the second time he came by blood. And we thought of how much blood was shed as he came back into Egypt to face Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 12, the day of the Passover. We thought of the firstborn that were slain, and we thought of the lambs that were slain, and we thought of the blood in the lintels, and the blood in the doorpost, and the blood inside the house. And never had there been so much blood in the history of Egypt. It was a day that Pharaoh would never forget. And Moses came to deliver his people, and he came by water, and he came by blood. And we notice, too, that the same was true in the offerings. When an animal was brought, it was brought by water, it was washed, and then it was slain, it was brought by blood. We saw the same was true for the high priest. We saw the same was true for the leper, for the person with the issue of blood. Time and time again, as we go through the scripture, if somebody was guilty, if somebody had sinned, if someone needed to be cleansed, they were cleansed by water and by blood. And so we saw in the Old Testament scriptures that there was an expectation that God was going to come and he was going to deal with sin, and when he dealt with sin, he would deal with it by water and blood. And you'll remember that we thought of that twofold problem with sin. We gave the example, didn't we, of the drug addict, and I told you about the drug addict that came in and he had injected some drug into his body, and he had contracted the infection, hepatitis it was, and we saw there that there was sin and there was defilement. And that was one aspect of sin. It brings defilement. It makes us dirty, unclean. And then we notice too, of course, that same person, that although he had suffered once for his sin through the defilement of sin, he ended up in the prison as well. And so there was that second aspect of sin, guilt. And whenever there's sin in our life, there's a double aspect. It hits us twice, it bites us twice. There's that problem of defilement. It makes us dirty. And there's the problem of guilt. There's the problem of the broken life. It's affecting me. And then there's the problem of the broken law. It's effect, if you like, to God. And Christ can deal with both of that. He's able to cleanse. He's able to deal with the broken life. And he's able to bring atonement or propitiation. He's able to deal with the broken law as well. And so we saw that in the Old Testament scriptures, there was the expectation of that. And then when we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that there was the fulfillment or the explanation of it. And then we saw too, of course, that when we become Christians, we enjoy the experience of that. We're cleansed, we're made afresh, we're made anew, and we come into the benefit of sins forgiven. So that brings us on then to the section that we're looking at tonight. And what we want to think about tonight is something maybe a little bit more straightforward. Last week was maybe a bit heavy going, and some of the things in there were maybe a little bit difficult, but tonight we want to be quite simple and quite down to earth, because tonight we're going to look at the consequences of conversion. The consequences of conversion. You see, we left our last section with a person putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God has come into that life, and he's brought the reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to bear in that person. They're now cleansed from their sin, they're made anew, they've got new life. Well, says John, a person who has had that experience, there are certain consequences for them. In fact, there's three consequences. I told you there's always only 3 points whenever I'm preaching. Well, there's 3 points. There's 3 consequences of conversion. 3 things that you come into the benefit of, and I come into the benefit of too. We all come into the benefit of these 3 lovely truths. And these are 3 things that will mark the genuine believer. These are 3 proofs, if you like, of the genuine Christian. Now, consequence number 1, verse 11 to verse 13, our possession, eternal life. When you get saved, you get something. You get something to keep, a possession, eternal life. I had an article from the newspaper. It was an advert in one of these magazines that you get in with your Saturday paper, you know, and I was showing it to Yvonne, and it had a ring on it, and they were advertising this ring, and it was made of gold, and it had some diamonds on it, and the wee spiel at the bottom of the advert was something that you could own for eternity. I said, there you go, Yvonne. I said, I can buy you that, and you can take it with you. You can keep it for eternity. Well, as you and I both know, there's nothing in this life that we can keep through eternity except eternal life, and this is what we come into the benefit of through our experience of salvation. So we'll think a little bit about our possession, eternal life. And then verses 14 down to 17, we're going to think about a privilege, something else that becomes ours when we're saved, and it's a tremendous privilege, and I hope maybe after this evening we'll value it a little more, and maybe we'll go in for it a little more, but it's that privilege of prayer. Privilege of prayer. And the apostle tells us that as believers, verse 14, we've got confidence. We can actually approach God, and we don't doubt and wonder if he hears us or if he's there, but we have confidence that he hears us and that we're allowed to go into his presence and that we're allowed to speak. We have confidence and we're able to speak to our God in prayer, and that's a tremendous privilege. So we've got our possession, number 1, eternal life. Secondly, our privilege, prayer. And then down there, really I suppose from about verse 16 down towards the end, we've got our practice, righteousness. Righteousness, in particular, verse number 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. So that should be you and I, not marked by sin and unrighteousness, but being marked by righteousness. So the consequences of salvation. Number one, our position, eternal life. Number two, our privilege, prayer. And number three, our practice, righteousness, holy living. So let's have a little look then at these very practical things in chapter number 5. Verse number 11 then, just for connection, we'll look at those three verses that deal with eternal life. Verse 11 says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So anyone who has the Son, that is anyone who is saved, they possess eternal life. Verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Eternal life, our possession. It is, of course, the most precious thing, and it is the most wonderful thing, that you and I possess eternal life. We kind of take it for granted, I suspect, and maybe we don't think about it very much, and maybe most of us don't understand much about it, at least I don't understand much about it. But maybe there's one or two things that we should say about it. Sometimes I notice a very sad thing. Sometimes, you know, through the experience of meeting people in the world and through the suffering, sometimes you're in the position of having to tell someone bad news, the results of tests, and you have to tell them that the tests show that they've got something really nasty and that they don't have long to live. Now, most people react to that kind of news quite predictably. They're very sad, they're shocked. Some of them burst into tears, and some of them just blank out and they can hardly take it in. But every so often, you know, you meet someone and you tell them that they don't have long to go, and you tell them that maybe they've got a tumour or whatever, and you get a very surprising reaction. And the reaction that you get is one of a kind of don't care. One of a kind of, well, it doesn't really matter. The kind of attitude that really just says that, well, I don't know if I want to be here any longer anyway. I think I've kind of had enough. You know, there's a lot of people and they have burdens, problems and difficulties. Maybe the problems that are linked with age, and they've become dependent on other folks and they've lost their freedom. And they've maybe got the aches and pains that come with certain illnesses. Maybe they're not able to move about without pain, and their legs don't work, or their heart doesn't work, or whatever. And they've got to that stage in life, and, you know, if you were to tell them that they had an extra 20 years, they wouldn't thank you for it. And if you were to tell them they had another 100 years, they really wouldn't care for it. I was speaking to an old man a wee while ago, you know, and he was going through his family, and one of his grandchildren was in prison, and another grandchild was a drug addict, and another daughter had died, and another one of his grandchildren had robbed him of his money, and really, as far as he was concerned, he'd had enough of this world and enough of this life. And if you had told them that he had another 10 or 20... Now, I want us to understand this about eternal life that we have here in verses 11 to 13. That the eternal life that you and I have been given by God is not more of the same. I want us to notice that. Sometimes when we think about eternal life, we stress the truth that eternal life is life that goes on forever. And we say that eternal life is different in its quantity. That is, there's going to be more of it than we've ever had before. And that's true. It's everlasting. It is life without end. But I want you to notice this, that not only is the life that Christ gives, not only is it different in its quantity, but it's different in its quality. There is a writer called F.F. Bruce. He writes some very good commentaries on the Word of God. And I like the way that he translates this one, eternal life. F.F. Bruce translates it like this. And he says, listen, if you look at this phrase, eternal life, if you look at it in the Greek, you can translate it like this. You can translate it as the life of the age to come. I thought that was nice. So it's not just a life that goes on forever, but it's literally the life which belongs to the age to come. In other words, it is life of a different order. It's life which doesn't belong to this world with its time and its problems and its difficulties, but it's life that belongs to a completely different sphere of things. A life that we really can't imagine or understand. There's very little said about that life, but what is said is very interesting, because it shows us that the life that we have in Christ, this eternal life, it's a different quality of life altogether. If you'll turn, for example, right towards the end of your Bible, into the book of Revelation, I want to take you to a verse that does tell us a little bit about the kind of life that Christ has given us. I want you to see this. It's very important. Book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21, and verse number 4. I just want to read one verse with you. Deals with one aspect of this life that we've inherited. Verse 4 says, "And God," this we're looking at eternity, "and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." So here's a little verse that deals with eternal life, the quality of eternal life. And I want you to notice that whilst there's not very much said about it, five things are said about it there, I want you to notice that by virtue of what is said, and by the consequence of these things, this verse shows us that the eternal life that you and I possess is of a different character altogether from this life that we have now. For example, I would draw to your attention the fact that the life that we possess eternally is a life without tears. No tears. No crying. You say, well, why are there no tears in that life? Well, John tells us why there are no tears in that life. There are no tears in that eternal life because there's no cause for tears. You see that? Four times he tells us, no cause. No more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. So there's nothing there that would cause tears. There's no pain, and there's no tears. So that means, of course, that there must be no disease. If there's no pain and no tears, and there's no death, then there's no disease, there's no illness. There can be no accidents and no injuries. There can be nothing there of the unexpected that would frighten us or catch us by surprise. There can be nothing to fear in that life because there's no tears there and there's no crying. And if there is nothing to fear, then it must be that there is nobody there that would make us afraid, and that's correct, because John tells us down there at verse 8 of chapter 21 that all those that perhaps would have made us afraid, they've gone. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, they're all gone. They're in the lake of fire. If there's no tears and there's no pain and there's no sorrow and there's no crying, then that means there's no anxiety either, and there's no depression. It means there's no disappointment. It means there's no problems with our family. It means there's no nasty shocks around the next corner. And so the kind of life that Christ gives, it's not just an everlasting life, a life that goes on forever, but it is a life which belongs to the age to come. It's a life totally unlike the life that we now have. A life that we now have that is full of uncertainties, full of disappointments, where we don't really know, where we're almost afraid at times as to what is going to happen tomorrow. It's not like that. It's not the kind of life where we get shocks, or where we're frightened, or where we have doubts, or where we have illness, or where we have pain. It's a life of a different quality altogether. And so, if for some of us, the prospect of life going on doesn't seem to be a great prospect at all, I want you to remember that the eternal life that Christ gives is a life of a different quality, and it's a life that belongs to a different way altogether. So John tells us about a possession there in 1 John chapter 5, the possession of eternal life. Now secondly, you'll notice our privilege, verse 14, our privilege. Here's a tremendous privilege that the Christian and only the Christian has. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, you'll notice there, verse 14, that when we pray, we have a confidence, that is, we have a freedom or a frankness. And as believers, we're able to approach God, and we're able to speak to God. And we're able to ask him about certain things. We're able to bring certain requests and problems and difficulties to him. Now, there is one problem with all of this, that over the years, Christians have become rather disappointed at times with prayer. We have at times, and maybe you can look back at times in your own life, and you have come with a real burden in your heart. You've come with confidence towards God, and you have asked him, and maybe you've asked him on many occasions, you've asked him to do something. You've asked him to intervene in time, intervene in life, and you've asked him to perform something. And maybe those things that you have asked him for, that they're very spiritual things, they're very good things. And some Christians have this problem, you know, that as they look back over their lives, and they see that they have come to God in confidence, and they've asked for certain spiritual things, maybe for the salvation of a person, maybe for a husband or a wife or a member of their family to be saved. Maybe they've prayed that their assembly, their church will grow. Maybe they've prayed for somebody's illness. And at times as they look back over their life and they've come to God in prayer and they've come with confidence, the prayer hasn't been answered. And they've gone away disappointed. And sometimes that kind of thing is a discouragement to Christians. Sometimes it makes us wonder whether or not God hears us. Or maybe if there's something wrong with us. Maybe we don't believe hard enough in order for God to work. And we ask ourselves all of these kind of questions. Well, I want you to notice that verse 14 speaks to us and encourages us about the confidence that we can come in prayer. But I'd like you to notice, too, something very important. In verse number 14 there, I want you to notice that there is a condition attached to prayer, and it is very important. See, there's some people going about today, amongst especially the charismatic movement, and they're teaching something that is false and foreign to the Word of God. They're teaching this, that if you ask God anything, and if you believe hard enough, then you'll get it, and God's obliged to give it to you. Now, at the best, that's wrong and oversimplistic. At the worst, it's overtly blasphemous. Because really what we're saying is that God's obliged to do whatever we tell him to. And that's blasphemy. God doesn't like that at all. You'll notice that whilst we are to come to God, and whilst we are to believe, there are conditions attached to prayer. And it's important to notice that. We have the general condition there in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. In other words, we can ask, but really it is up to God. It's up to God whether he does or whether he does not do that thing. God is not obliged to do what we tell him to do. After all, that is fairly obvious, for he is God. And if God only ever did what we told him to do, then he would hardly be God, would he? But there are conditions attached to prayer. Now, there are more than one condition attached to prayer in the New Testament. Maybe it's worth just reflecting on that for a moment. Would you turn with me into John chapter 15, please? John chapter 15. Quite practical things that we're thinking about tonight. I want to share with you three conditions, three basic conditions that the New Testament tells us about as far as prayer is concerned. There are three requirements for prayer before the Lord will answer that prayer. The first condition is this, fellowship. Fellowship. So what do you mean by fellowship? Well, what I mean by this my fellowship is this, but you are in fellowship with God. We'll see what I mean by that in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. Chapter 15 and verse number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch, that's you and me, cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching there that the key, the secret to fruitfulness in your life and mine is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Christ is in us and his life is in us that makes our life useful, worthwhile, and fruitful and productive. Verse 5 of chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now I want you to notice that there. It begins, that section begins with the subject really of fellowship, with your relationship and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we share that common life of Christ together. And because of that, and because of our obedience to his word, you notice that obedience comes into fellowship there. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Obedience is necessary in this fellowship. Then because we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are allowed to ask. We are allowed to ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So you notice that condition number one is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fact that I'm walking through my life in harmony with Christ, I'm listening to his word, I'm in tune with his mind and his thoughts, I'm obedient to what he's saying, that means I'm really thinking the thoughts of Christ, if I might put it like that. I'm thinking the thoughts of God, and God's desires and Christ's desires, they're becoming my desire. And that means that when I ask God for something, what I'm really doing is I'm really presenting God's thoughts back to him, because I'm in fellowship with God, I'm in fellowship with Christ, and the things, the desires that would be Christ have become my desires too. And that means that when I ask for something, then it is fulfilled, because I'm really walking in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means too, of course, doesn't it, that it's really only believers that can pray effectively. God hears what everybody is saying, of course, but it's really only believers' prayers that are able to be answered in the kind of way that John 15 is speaking about, because it is believers who are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with God. So condition number one is that of fellowship. And condition number two, if you'll turn please into the book of James, which is towards the back of your New Testament. There are lots of verses you could look at, but we'll just pick out one or two. It's after the book of Hebrews, the book of James. James chapter 1. And verse number 6 says this. It's an prayer. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then in chapter 5, speaking about a particular situation where prayer has been made for somebody who's sick, in chapter 5, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So the condition that James emphasizes, of course, here in chapter 1 and in chapter number 5, is the condition of faith. So condition number one for prayer, fellowship. We have to be really thinking God's thoughts. We have to be in fellowship with Christ. The life of Christ has to be ours. Fellowship, we're in the right frame of mind, if you like. And secondly, faith. As we come and we present our petitions to God, we have to believe. We have to put our faith and our trust in God. And that means that we believe when we ask, but as a consequence of that, it means that we'll keep asking. You know, some people criticise maybe prayer meetings at times when the same things are asked for week after week, but there's nothing wrong with that. God encourages us to do that, to continue in prayer, to continue and ask and not to give up. to keep on coming. There are other verses we could look at, but we don't have time. So faith begins the prayer, and faith continues to ask. And, you know, if God hasn't answered that prayer that you have been bringing before him, we can encourage you to continue, and to continue asking, and continue in faith. So condition number one that the scriptures would speak about for prayer, fellowship. Condition number two, faith. And condition number three, we'll go back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel in chapter number 16. John's Gospel in chapter number 16. And verse number 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So here are believers praying, and the outcome of that prayer is fruit in their life, joy. And if you go over to chapter, or back to chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse number 13, in chapter 14, verse number 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So you see the outcome there in verse 13, that the Father is glorified in the Son. So we could see that the third condition of prayer is this, its effect, fruitfulness. And God is looking for fruitfulness in the life of the Christian, and he's also looking for fruitfulness for God. He's looking that Christ might be glorified, and that God might be glorified. So when we ask, and we come to God, and we ask in prayer, there are conditions attached. And those conditions, number one, fellowship. Number two, faith. Faithfulness, and number three, fruitfulness, threefold condition there in John's Gospels. Our Father, we come before thee, we thank thee for thy word, we pray for a blessing upon it, and we ask our Father for thy blessing as we would meet together, and we thank thee for the